Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching.
Thank you, Jane, for reading that to us. If you'd like to keep that passage open in your Bibles, it will help us be helpful later on. So, why the churches need reformation? Over the autumn, we've been celebrating events that happened 500 years ago. So much history. Henry Ford said history is bunk, but I don't agree with him. At the time of the Reformation, ordinary people were worried and concerned about getting to heaven. They were relying on the church and the priests to show them the way. The reformers set out to correct that, to rely on knowing the scripture and trusting in the death and resurrection of Jesus as the only way to get there. But what does all this mean for us today? What does it mean for us in Cambridge, in the 21st century? Our passage this morning will help us put all that history into a modern day contemporary context. Now, I have to confess that I put on weight over the summer. However, I told myself that as soon as September came, I would review my calorie intake, make a real effort not to eat desserts, and to go to the swimming pool at least four times a week. Pathetically, I haven't done too well. The swimming pool has been the best. 3 days out of five isn't too bad, I suppose. But desserts and cake with a cup of coffee have not been good. Why is this? Three things seem to weigh exceedingly heavily. Personal weakness, I enjoy my food. External factors, autumn has been incredibly busy. And isolation, lane swimming is boring. And there is a marked similarity between my weight predicament and the dangers of the Christian life. There seem to be three factors that stop our progress as Christians. One is our weakness. That's our sin. Two, external factors. What's going on around us? Either good or bad. And three, isolation. Being the odd one out at school, at home, college or the workplace. Now, I've no idea how most of us are doing as Christians here today. But I do have a sneaking feeling that most of us, if not all of us, are facing one of those obstacles. Maybe we're just in danger of slipping as Christians, jacking it all in, or maybe just drifting gradually away. And this passage is a masterclass on how to ensure that we keep going as believers. It will show us how firm is our foundation, and then give us three steps on which to build. So firstly, our foundation. What Jesus has done for us. Please look at verses 19 to 21. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God. And then then the writer will continue to work those out later on in the passage. It's the foundation on which he will build his three commands, his three sentences, all of which start with the words, let us. Now back in the Old Testament times, there was a place in the temple named the Most Holy Place, It was an area of restricted access. A huge, heavy curtain hung from floor to ceiling, or rather from ceiling to floor, in order to protect that area. Only the high priest was allowed to go through that curtain into the presence of God. And then, only after performing intricate sacrifices and acts of cleansing, it was like a huge no-entry sign, a visual demonstration of the problem between humankind and God. He is perfect. We are not. So don't come any closer. In the book of Leviticus, we read the story of the sons of Aaron who were zapped by fire because they did not recognize the holy and unapproachable nature of God. So I think we could be pretty certain that the high priest must have entered the most holy place with a certain amount of trepidation. And yet here we are told to enter confidently. We have the confidence to enter, to go into the most high place, to enter a relationship with God. Now, how can that be possible? Look how the verse continues. By the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way through the curtain, by his body. We have a new way. One sacrifice does away with all the traditional Jewish sacrifices laid down by Moses. A way that replaces the Old Testament temple and sacrifices. Note too that not only is it a new way, but it's a living way. The Old Testament sacrifices were time limited. They had to be repeated. This is a once and for all sacrifice without time limit. So we can have a relationship now on earth and then after death for the whole of eternity. That huge no-entry sign has been demolished. God is still the same, holy and dangerous, but as we saw in our first reading, because of the death of Jesus, he is approachable and knowable by all who trust in that death and resurrection. We also have a new high priest, a great high priest. The Old Testament priest was the only one who could enter the most holy place, but this high priest is much greater. He's over the household of God. He's not only given us access to God, but he's seated at the right hand of God, praying for all of us who are part of the Christian family. Isn't that a huge privilege? I'm inclined to take it for granted, but occasionally it just hits me. Down in Sussex, our mobile phone signal is absolutely terrible. The only way to get one is to go out into the garden, face west, hold the phone up and try. Last time we were down there, I did this, and it was a clear, still, cloudless night, and I could look up and I could see the stars. And it suddenly struck me that I could have a relationship with the God who created all that magnificent stuff by simply speaking. I could have a relationship with the God who was interested in me and who cares about what goes on in my life. And that is a real privilege. We can know and enjoy God forever. And that calls out for a response. What should that response be? And in our next verses, the writer asks us to do three things. He sets us three tasks. Please look at verse 22. Let's link up with God. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. We're encouraged to draw near to God in faith. The door is open and the invitation is clear. We just need to walk on in. The problem is that each one of us knows that every day we let God down. We mess up. We sin, sometimes hugely, sometimes less so. But nevertheless, we are far from perfect. And it really does matter. God finds sin unacceptable. But in another wonderful sense, it really doesn't matter. We are to approach God with a sincere heart. We don't need to pretend to be anything other than what we are. We must just be ourselves, because it is ourselves that God loves. Sometimes we can be tempted to wonder if we're really Christians. Have we really been forgiven? Is that huge curtain still hanging there? Is the no entry sign still in place? These words tell us quite emphatically that that is not true. That is not the way things are. As forgiven Christians, trusting in Jesus, we are not only tolerated by God, but welcomed with open arms. Of course, sin spoils our relationship with God, but it cannot separate the believer from the love of God. It's not our actions that allow us to draw near to God, but Christ's. Are we really forgiven? Yes, we are, because of the faith we have in Jesus. Faith not in ourselves, but in him. Not in our way, but his way. Our hearts have been sprinkled and our bodies washed clean. Again, here's an Old Testament picture. The priests sprinkled animal blood on the altars and washed their bodies. But we have been washed and cleansed by the blood of Jesus. God is saying, come, draw near. It's my gift. And if any one of us this morning has a conscience over a sin of some sort, this verse urges us to bring it to Jesus. It tells us to link up with Jesus, to confess what is wrong. The indication of how we're doing as Christians, how we're maturing, how we're growing, is not how sorted we appear to other people, not how many good verses we can quote, but an ever-decreasing amount of time between sinning and confessing, with a reduction of time between doing wrong and asking for forgiveness. That's quite a challenge. I was told as a young Christian to keep short accounts with God. As this verse says, draw near to him, to have a heart sprinkled and be cleansed from a guilty conscience, to simply say, I trust in the cross of Jesus and I'm coming in. So our first task is to link up with God. Let's move to our next one. Let's look forward to heaven, verse 23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. External factors can very easily make us swerve off course as Christians. Tragedy, heartbreak, ridicule will often hit us very hard. For the Hebrews, it had been pretty desperate. Just glance across the page at verse 32, please. Remember those earlier days when you received the light, when you endured a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were perfectly publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. In the whole book, the writer has already told of the world to come in chapter 2. He'd promised rest in chapter 4. And in chapter 10, he will write about a rich reward, and in chapter 11, about a heavenly country. He does this to reassure the Hebrews that it's worth keeping going. They have been through an enormous amount, far more than most of us here in Cambridge, but stuff that is not unknown to Christian brothers and sisters elsewhere in our world. But in one sense, it's just the same for us in our more tolerant Western world. We're urged not to throw away our confidence in who Jesus is and what he has done for us. All sorts of pressures can come our way. Do you remember the incident of the Christian nurse who was suspended because she offered to pray with a patient? Or the hoteliers who were challenged because they were unwilling to compromise their belief on marriage by renting a room to an openly gay couple? Those people stood firm. They held unswervingly to their hope. But that's not always the way, is it? Moral questions, such as tax evasion, abortion, lying, economy of truth, had caused many Christians to question the worth of that hope. And sadly, the consequence of taking a stand has meant some have lost that hope. These hard things in life can shake our faith. But what about the good things? Success at work, falling in love, academic achievement. Things that are basically neutral can make us swerve from our hope and give us a new goal. As a parent long ago, and now a grandparent, what is it that I've always wanted for my family? The answer to that question will show exactly where my hope lies, where my goal is. The supreme goal for my children and my grandchildren will be exactly the same as my own supreme goal. And the solution is to hold unswervingly to the hope we possess, to keep our eyes fixed on heaven. As Christian believers, we are guaranteed a place in heaven, because every single reason that would stop that happening, every single reason why not, is nailed to the cross of Jesus. This is 100% certain. You and I, as Christians, are headed for heaven. Why can I say that with confidence? Because it's not up to us. It's not down to us, but it's all down to God. And he is 100% reliable. As verse 23 puts it, he has made a promise and he will keep it. He is faithful. God is capable of anything. God never lies. His promise is certain. Nothing is more sure. And this isn't wishful pie in the sky when you die thinking, but true certainty. It's the working out of that first letter, practical faith in what God has promised. And the Christian faith isn't just a single response to God. It's not just a one-off done deed. It's a continuous commitment. The most important question is not what is my faith like today, but what will my faith be like on the last day? One-off decisions don't keep us going. And the writer is saying that when pain and difficulties come our way, we must expect it. He's not promising that we will avoid such things by being Christians. In fact, probably the opposite. He's saying that it would be ridiculous to jack it all in, to give it all up. We have a certain hope of heaven for eternity. And that makes it worthwhile putting up with anything life throws at us. Or does it? It certainly should do. So let's link up with God. Let's look forward to heaven. And finally, let's link up with each other, verses 24 and 25. Let us consider how we may spur one another towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. A question. How do we treat church? Is it like a filling station? Do we come in with a partially full spiritual tank and get a top up? Of course, we trust and pray that every time we meet together, we do get a spiritual top up. But that's an essentially individual activity. We come in, draw up on the full court, fill up, and head out ready for another week in the non-Christian community. Here we are taught how to counteract the danger of solitariness, the danger of being isolated as Christians. It may be hard. Maybe you are the only Christian believer in your workplace, your school, your family, your shared house. These situations can be really tough, and the temptations to act in non-Christian ways can be very strong. But here we find the antidote, to keep on linking up with other believers. And if you look at the verse, to do this needs careful thought. we are to consider how to do it. That means having a careful look around us, seeing who out of those we know and love are suffering, those whom we know are having a hard time, those whom we know are in danger of drifting away from the Christian faith. Then we need to think and pray hard about how we can best encourage them. They and we have that wonderful access to God. They and we have drawn near in faith. They and we should be keeping on. But how can we continue to do that most effectively? By supporting one another. The greatest way to show Christian love is to support fellow believers. And we need to do this together. It is a process of mutual support. Question again. How do you stand two bikes up together when there's nothing to attach them to? You lean one against the other and they both stay upright. And that's the picture of Christian support. Any one of us is likely to topple over on our own, but much less likely to do so when there's somebody else there to support us. We need to do this together. And we need to spur one another on to love and good deeds. This is more than just slapping someone on the back and saying, how are you doing? It's the image of the cowboy urging his horse forward. Spurs do hurt. When I was a youngster, I often used to go for walks with my much older brother. I remember how often I used to sit down and say, I can't go any further. Let's catch a bus. Let's find a phone box. There were no mobiles in the early 1960s. And let's phone Dad. He never once let me do that. Actually, he never even let me have more than a 2-minute break. It was always, come on, the longer we sit here, the longer it will be before we get home, and maybe there'll be chips for tea. Wouldn't it make a difference to each one of us if that were to be the attitude we adopt when we meet together as Christians? So, how do we ensure that we keep going? Firstly, it says, by not stopping meeting together. It is easy to drift. And drifting is exactly what it says. It isn't a dramatic turn around and a change of direction, but a gradual move off course. It isn't a sudden realization that somebody no longer believes the truth of the gospel, but that habits have changed. And I think this is much more difficult today than it was even 20 years ago. Times have changed. Sunday has changed beyond all recognition. It's changed from a day of rest and a day when most things were closed into a day of shopping, sport, multitudinous activities. That poses real questions for Christians. How do we spend Sundays? Most of the things we can do are neutral. Sport, exercise, cinema are not in themselves intrinsically bad. But what happens when our participation in these keeps us away from church? Church shouldn't be a duty. But are we indifferent to meeting up with one another? The good can become the enemy of the best. We should keep meeting together. Secondly, it says we are to encourage one another. There's the physical encouragement. One of the things I really love about this reorder building is that if I sit on the side, I can look across and see other people. And it's a great encouragement to see people singing, to see them smiling. It's wonderful. Then there's the chat over coffee at the end of the service. It's good to interact with each other, to show that we are glad that we're here together. And then there's the spiritual encouragement as well. Discussion in our small groups, talking after the sermon about the service, praying in a small group, maybe with a prayer triplet, reading the Bible with a friend, turning up at the prayer meeting. It's a two-way process. I need you, and hopefully you need me. To think otherwise would probably be arrogant in the first case and selfish in the second. And at the end of our passage, all this is set into focus, because the day is coming when our life here will end, either with our physical death or the return of Jesus. And it does matter how we are on that last day. We need to cling on to make sure that each one of us is walking with Jesus when that day comes. So, going back to the start, what does the Reformation mean for us today? It tells us of our right to enter heaven because of the sacrifice of Jesus. And following from that right, we have those three important links. Upwards to God to deal with our sin. Forwards to heaven to deal with our circumstances. And outwards to each other to deal with our isolation.